continue our studies now in the Old Testament, in Ruth, and we come to the Kinsman Redeemer, which is the heart of this little book, Christ, picture of Christ. Boaz became Ruth's Kinsman Redeemer. We see that in Ruth 2:20. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the Lord, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Kinsmen. And that is referring back to Leviticus 25:25. Leviticus 25:25. Law of the Kinsman Redeemer. And if thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Sold. And so the Kinsman Redeemer is the Hebrew gawl, or gawl, G-A-W-A-L, or gawl. And that's the word that's translated redeem here in Leviticus 25:25 and other places in that context there. And it is the word that describes God's redemption of Israel from Egypt in Exodus 6:6. It means to redeem. And it's translated deliver in Psalm 119:154. It's translated purchase in Leviticus 25:33. Translated ransom in Jeremiah 31:11. And so Boaz is the most famous example of how this law worked. Naomi's near kinsman, Boaz. And he redeemed Elimelech's property and married Ruth. In Ruth 4, verse 1, and the kinsman, that's the Hebrew gawl. And in verse 6, it is translated redeem. Redeemed the property, and he did. And so Boaz typified Jesus Christ, who became a man to redeem sinners who had become spiritually destitute and had been sold into the slave market of sin, as we see in Hebrews 2:14-17. Like Naomi, there was nothing she could do to redeem herself. She didn't have any money. She had no way to redeem herself or property. And she was totally dependent on Boaz, and that's the way we are as sinners. There's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves, to purchase our salvation. And so we're 100% dependent on Christ. There's no way Naomi was dependent on Boaz. The believer is not only redeemed, we see in Ruth, he inherits Christ's riches. He becomes a part of the very bride of Christ. The Messiah is called Redeemer, Gaal, in Job 19:25. Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he knew that he was going to be resurrected and see Christ, his Redeemer, one day on earth. These Old Testament saints knew a lot. Redeemer. And so Boaz, the picture of Christ. And Boaz also filled the role of the brother to Ruth's husband. This is called a Levirate marriage, from the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law, Deuteronomy 25:5. This is the other part of the law he fulfilled. In Deuteronomy 25:5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. Well, Boaz was not her brother, but Boaz fulfilled this law in the case of Ruth. Lever, brother-in-law. Boaz. And so, very next day, Boaz goes out there. The very next day after Ruth had come in and offered herself to be his bride, he goes out there immediately and takes care of this business. And Naomi knew that he would do that. And the gate, it happened in the gate. The transaction. And the gate of the city. So Bethlehem was a walled city in that time. It was not a little. It was small. Just a few miles south of Jerusalem. It's always been small, but it was a gated, it was a walled and gated city, town. There was a gate there, and that's where they transacted the business, and that's where they made judgments and whatnot. And the gate, in the gate. Daniel sat in the gate of Babylon, one of the most famous gates of all history, Ishtar Gate. Right there, he sat in that gate. And that gate was discovered in pieces. And the Germans, clever as they are, put it back together piece by piece like a huge puzzle. And then they first took it to Germany. And in those days, you could take stuff and keep it when you found it. Can't do that anymore. If you find something in Iran, you can't take it to Germany. But they could then, and they did, and I'm glad they did, because they put it back together, and you can see the Ishtar Gate where Daniel sat, right there in a museum in Berlin. It's amazing. In the gate, Boaz transacted that business. The unnamed relative, we don't know his name. He disappears into oblivion. He appears there that one little time, rejects the offer because he didn't want to marry Ruth. And that would have been a shameful thing and all that. And what blessing he missed out on. And so all the people agreed with Boaz's decision. It was an amazing unanimity there in that little town of Bethlehem at that time. Today it's Palestinians. If you go to I don't like to go to Bethlehem. Been to Bethlehem twice on trips, and people that come with me want to go to Bethlehem, and I don't go to Bethlehem. And some of them are discouraged because I won't. But there's nothing to see in Bethlehem today except a bunch of Muslims that want to sell you stuff at an outrageous price. And there's a shepherd field, but you don't have to go to Bethlehem to see that, actually. Anyway, that's Bethlehem today. But Bethlehem then was in unanimity about this decision. That's quite amazing, knowing human nature and how gossipy people are and all that stuff. And you know everybody had gossip to the hilt about Naomi and her situation. But here they are. They put their total blessing upon this thing. They liked it. And this is amazing too. She is a Moabitess. But God touched their hearts and all of them agreed with this. And the women named the little boy. And so Boaz and Ruth seed. Boaz and Ruth bore Obed, the little boy that was named by the women of the city. He was the father of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David, a great-great-grandfather of Jesus, listed in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. The elders of the city blessed Boaz with the words, "Do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem." And indeed, what a prophecy. Christ has made the little town of Bethlehem world famous, even in Christmas hymns. And so we see the marvelous grace of God in redeeming a pagan Moabite who was cursed under the law. She was cursed under the law. And putting her in the genealogy of Christ himself. And that's not the only case like that. In Christ's genealogy, we have the harlot Rahab. We have a descendant of Tamar who deceived her father-in-law by pretending to be a prostitute. Tamar is mentioned by the people there in Bethlehem in Ruth 4. These are great sinners who are in the genealogy of Christ because Christ came to redeem sinners. And Christ is light. Christ is the light of the world, and Christ and light cannot be polluted. Light can shine on any polluted thing, but the light itself is not polluted by that pollution. And that's the way it is with Christ. He was born of a woman. He lived among men, but he had no sin. But he came to redeem sinners. And we see that conception is of the Lord. Ruth 4:13, all the way through the Bible, this is emphasized. This modern age knows nothing, for the most part, because it is a so-called scientific age, and its science, a large part of its science is false. It's based on false premises of evolution and atheism. But God is intimately involved in the creation, and conception is of the Lord. It is not just a natural thing. Ruth 4:13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her. And so all of that is natural. But then it says the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. God is in control of that. The children do not belong to man. The children belong to God. Ezekiel said, in Ezekiel, God said, all souls are mine. The souls of the Father and of the Son. God owns all people. God is the author of conception. God owns those children. Abortion is a horrible and wicked thing. It's polluted our nation greatly. And we see that believers should honor their spiritual kin more than mere relatives. Ruth, eventually, was more valuable to Naomi than seven sons, it was said. Indeed, she was. The women of Bethlehem were expressing the right perspective. Yet many believers have shown more honor to unsaved relatives than to God and their brethren in the church. And this is foolish. And so we see the study on Ruth, a very precious jewel in the Word of God. Each of the 66 books in the Bible has its special place. And its unique place and its irreplaceable place. All 66 books are necessary for the one revelation of the one book. And so now we're going to go to the pictorial Bible studies on Jude and Ruth. It's working a while ago. What's wrong here?
Thank you. funny, it's working a little bit. A little bit. But not fully. Alright, I'm just going to have to use a signal. You're going to have to change it right there.
Okay. I guess you just maybe raise a finger.
Yeah, I'll just.
Yeah.
Okay, let's try that one. So start. Keep going. Keep going. To Judges. Right there.
Okay. Now put it back. I'm not going to use this. It's working sometimes and not working. Sometimes that won't work. Okay. Got to go back to Judges. Right there. We want to look at the pictorial studies on Judges and Ruth. In the time of the Judges, God was continuing to work out His eternal plan that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And that's what God is doing all through human history. And so in Joshua, God brought Israel into the promised land, divided the land among the tribes, and all preparing the way for Christ. We see all preparing the way for Christ. We see that the people in Joshua followed the Lord as long as Joshua was alive, as long as the elders that lived with Joshua survived him. Joshua 24:31. And then he died at age 110, was buried at Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. Nobody knows today where the hill Gaash is, but the tomb that is traditionally known as Joshua's tomb is located northeast of Shechem. It's in Palestinian territory. Jews can only visit there at night. They go there at midnight with armed guards to protect them from the Palestinians. The period of the Judges lasted 450 years, according to Acts 13, 19 through 20. There were 14 judges. And we read right at the beginning of Judges that God's people did not subdue the pagan nations and separate from them, and that disobedience almost destroyed the nation. This happens in the Christian lives. It happens in the churches. It happens all the time. And the Bible strongly emphasizes the necessity of separation and holiness and pilgrim living in this world. And so, as a result of their apostasy, the Bible says the next generation did not know God and His power. There arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. Judges 2, 7 through 10. That was a failure on the part of Joshua's generation. They did not obey Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 12 in raising the next generation for God. And the Bible also tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's repeated twice, as we've seen by way of emphasis. And it is talking about the fact that the people had rejected God as the king of their lives. And they were walking according to their own thinking rather than the word of God. And so God raised up judges to keep Israel from total and final apostasy. God was preserving the nation, keeping his covenant. And that's the theme of Judges. It's a theme of Judges. Seven apostasies and seven deliverances described in Judges. And as we saw, the judges did not rule the whole nation. They were territorial. And they ruled, some of them in the north, some in the central part, and some in the southern part. From Elon to Othniel, down in the south. Four of the judges, plus Barak, are in God's Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And that's Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and Samuel. Now, the Valley of Jezreel plays a big part in the book of Judges. And also, as we go into the Kings, we will see this again. The Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Megiddo, same valley. Up in the north, to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Many major events happened there. Jezreel Valley. And also, and that gets its name from the little town of Jezreel, there in the black. And it's also called the Valley of Megiddo, from the little town of Megiddo, there. Deborah was one of the judges of Israel, judged Israel in Ephraim. Ephraim down in the south, north of Bethlehem, north of Bethel, the region of Shiloh, Ephraim. Barak lived up in Kadesh Barnea, up right near the Sea of Galilee at the southwestern part, near the Valley of Jezreel. Jabin of Hazor had oppressed Israel for 20 years. That's way up in the north, near the old city of Dan. And his captain was Sisera. Deborah called Barak to come down to Ephraim, reminded him that God had called him to attack Sisera, and she exhorted him to obey. And he did. They went back up to Kadesh then, which was his home. And there he called for men to come from Naphtali and Zebulun, those two tribes to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And they came, prepared for war. And then Deborah journeyed with Barak and his men to Mount Tabor, where they congregated. Judges 4:12, from Mount Tabor. And there you see Kadesh and Tabor. You see the Kishon River, little Kishon River out in the Valley of Jezreel. It originates there and it flows to the Mediterranean north of Mount Carmel. Skirts around Mount Carmel. There's Tabor today. And it's not very big. It's a little hill. And there's the Valley of Jezreel as we're looking east. And so that Deborah and Barak were up on that little mountain. There are 10,000 poorly equipped soldiers. They could see that great Canaanite army out in the valley below, 900 chariots of iron. And so Barak went down with his men to fight. Don't go to sleep on me. The river Kishon flooded and swept part of Sisera's army away. Here's a camel drinking in the Kishon. Mount Tabor's in the background. 1890s. And normally it's that big or smaller. Sometimes it floods, even today. This is January 2013, and this is the Kishon and flood stage, even today. And it flooded mightily in the days of Deborah, Barak, and the chariots of Sisera were stuck in that mud, and they were defeated. Jael played a big part in that victory. Another woman, Jael, she lived there, not far from Kadesh, Tabor, and all those places. And she was acclaimed in Deborah's soul, praised. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Not Kenar, his wife will be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. And she killed Sisera. So Deborah and Barak wrote a song of praise to God, recorded in Judges 5. And God used women in many other cases also to write portions of Scripture. Miriam and Hannah, Elizabeth and Mary. And then we looked at Gideon. And the same, this event also happened in the Valley of Jezreel. Gideon, in this case, defeated the Midianites. Gideon. And so he lived in Ophrah, out in the Valley of Jezreel somewhere. And an angel was sent to command Gideon to defeat the Midianites. Gideon. He was hiding. He was not a great man. He was not a great fearless man. He was just an ordinary man that God chose for his own glory. And his strength came, and he did get strength, but his strength came by believing God's word, the same source that we have today to get strength from. God promised him, said, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." And the Bible says that Gideon believed God, and he built an altar to Jehovah God. And he named it Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah is peace. And at God's command, he tore down his father's altar and cut down the grove of Baal and Baalim and Ashtaroth, the goddess worship. And he offered his father's oxen on that altar to Jehovah God. And when the townspeople came and they called for Gideon to be killed, the father stood with his son and said, "Let Baal defend himself." And so he named Gideon Jerubbaal. Let Baal plead against him. And of course, there is no Baal. And the name Jerubbaal was found in 2021 on a piece of pottery. The first letter is missing, but it's probable, most likely, that this is Jerubbaal. Some skeptical archaeologists said it could be another Jerubbaal, but that is not possible. Jerubbaal was not a name that the Baal people would take, and it was not a name given to anybody else but to Gideon. And skeptics always want to try to destroy any evidence that is found. The Midianites camped at the hill of Moreh, and Gideon and Israel camped at the Herod Spring, right across the valley. Right across the valley. And here we can see it all. There's Mount Tabor over on the left. There's Mount Moreh there in the center. Gilboa over in the Herod Spring, where Gideon and his men were. Just a little short distance separated the two armies. Here's the Herod Spring today. Gideon had 32,000 men at first. And God reduced that down to 300. So it would be sure that God would get the glory. Here's some Nepali preachers drinking out of the Herod Spring. And Gideon surrounded the Midianites. They put their lamps under little pots, pitchers, 300 men, and on command they broke the pitchers and the lamps were shining, and they sounded the trumpets, the shofars. Three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And that was a great victory. And the trumpet that they blew was the shofar. Sopar. That's the Hebrew word. It's a carved instrument made of a horn of a ram. And it's still used today in Israel. Gideon's men were joined then by men that came from the tribes surrounding that, Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, Ephraim, all the way down as far south as Ephraim. They chased the Midianites across Jordan to Beth Chittah. There's the Valley of Jezreel, and they chased them across there, all the way then down south to Tabith and other places, Sukkoth, Penuel, and beyond, according to Judges 7, 22 and 23. So the major part of the battle happened across east of the Jordan and all the way down into the desert there. Penuel, that's where Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Sukkoth, that's where he camped after he met Esau. And very famous places already in Bible history. And then Gideon sinned. I'm making an ephod. Ephod is an apron-like thing that was worn by the priest, the high priest. But Gideon's ephod was illicit. It was made with 1,700 shekels of gold, about 73 pounds. Some kind of ephod. And they worshipped it, and it became a destruction to Gideon's family after he died. Abimelech, son of his concubine, an illicit moral relationship, and he led the men of Shechem to kill Gideon's other sons and make Abimelech their king, and they did. And the youngest son ran up to Mount Gerizim and shouted down to Shechem, they would be judged of God. And that's exactly what happened. And he was right up there in Gerizim. He was right up there. Shechem is down below. It doesn't have that name today, but that's where it was. It's Palestinian territory. And so Jotham's curse was fulfilled when the men of Shechem turned against Abimelech. Shechem was destroyed. Abimelech was killed. And that ended the sad ending of Gideon's account. And then Jephthah, a son. And Jephthah, this all takes place over east of the Jordan. The Jezreel Valley up there. And so down in around Penuel and Sukkoth and below there. Over to the west with Shechem. And so Jephthah was the son of Gilead by a harlot, chased away by his brothers. He lived down in Tob. I'm sorry, up in Tob, which was north, up east of the Jezreel Valley. But then when the Ammonites made war, they made him their king. Mizpah of Gilead. And there are three Mizpahs mentioned in the Bible. One is near Bethel over on the west, north of Jerusalem. One is up in Gilead. And one is down in Moab. And so, by God's blessing, Jephthah defeated the Ammonites from Aroer to Minnith, took 20 of their cities, Judges 11. He did that under the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And the Lord delivered him into their hands, Judges 11, 29, 32, and in Mizpah, up in Mizpah of Gilead. There, before the battle, Jephthah had made the foolish vow that if the Lord delivered Ammon into his hands, he would offer a burnt offering, the first thing that came out of his house, to meet him. And so, the first thing that came out of his house was his only child, a daughter. And she, a very amazing act of submission to parental authority, she submitted to his vow and asked if she could spend 2 months with her friends in the mountains. And we read about that in Judges 11. So, did Jephthah actually kill his daughter? Personally, I think he did. The text is not perfectly clear. There's room to think otherwise. Jephthah's given an honorable mention in God's Faith Hall of Fame, together with David and Samuel. In Hebrews 11:32. Then we come to Samson. As we've seen, strange man and strange times, but he was God's man. Spiritually weak, his yielding to the flesh eventually destroyed him. But he was called of God from the womb. He was a Nazarite from birth. He was a judge of Israel. 4 chapters of the Bible are devoted to his life. He won great victories through God's power. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith. Hebrews 11:32. And so we see God in these events, all of these events. The main thing we want to learn in the Bible is God. Samson was born in Zorah, the tribe of Dan. He chose a Philistine wife in Timnath, it's spelled 2 different ways. So there's Zorah, Timnath, just west of Bethlehem. His physical strength was incredible. He killed a lion with his bare hands as if it was a lamb. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. He removed the city gate of Gaza, ripped it up with the post, carried it over to Hebron, over by the Dead Sea. Massive gate. And the weight was at least 5 to 10 tons. Carried it all the way, 36 miles over to Hebron, going up 3,200 feet higher in altitude before he dropped the thing. Then he visited Delilah, the Valley of Sorek, and so we're still in the same area. Timnath, Eshtol, Sorek, over in Philistine territory. After his hair was cut off, Samson was captured and blinded and carried down to Gaza, which was the main one of the 5 Philistine cities. They took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him in fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. That's where his yielding to the flesh brought him. But in his death, he destroyed the temple of Dagon in Gaza. Dagon was the fish man god. Here's an image of Dagon. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the Bible critics for a long time said that this is not possible because there were no such palaces or temples that would be supported by 2 pillars that could support that many people. And it didn't exist, they said. But that's been debunked. The temple at Gaza has not been located. It's in Palestinian territory. You can't go over there and do anything. The Jews cannot. But three Philistine temples have been excavated. And they all have two central pillars upholding the roof as described in Judges 16. Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So two central pillars. He didn't take hold of the pillars. He pushed against them. That's what he did. Archaeologist Brian Wood, he is a Bible-believing PhD archaeologist, an expert in pottery dating. And he said the archaeological findings matched the biblical story perfectly. The Bible writer knew that Philistine temples were supported by two pillars and that this was how Samson pulled the temple down. Again, demonstrating that indeed the Bible is the world's most accurate textbook. I've stood between the pillars. The Philistine temple near Tel Aviv, in the excavations there, this is them as they've been set up again. This is not the original way they actually look, but even there, you can see that a big man, and I'm sure Samson was a big man, could push over the pillars. The pillars at Gath appear to be closer together than the ones at the other tail there near Tel Aviv, where I was. But this, they excavated it and then they cover it back over, so you can't go and examine it. And those archaeologists are not interested in finding evidence for the Bible. Anyway, we know it happened because the Bible says it happened, and it has been confirmed that Philistine temples had central pillars like that. And so we come to Ruth, amazing story that God puts in the Bible as the preparations are moving along toward the coming of Christ. They describe the godly remnant that existed in the wicked times of Judges and God's control of things in every time. God's plan to bring Christ into the world. Naomi and Ruth. And Ruth, we saw that these things happened in the time of the Judges. Boaz's home and farming enterprise were an oasis of godliness in that wicked nation. But the chief lesson is the kinsman redeemer, which is the picture of Christ. Elimelech and Naomi left Bethlehem because of the famine, went over to Moab, and stopped living by faith. Their sons married Moabite girls, and Ruth, Moabites, descendants of Lot. Naomi's husband and her sons died there. She was left with those two Moabite daughters-in-law, and she tried to talk them out of coming back to Israel with her. She tried her best. And Orpah did return to her people and their gods. Ruth 1:8, 11 and 15. But not Ruth refused to go. She put her faith in Jehovah God. And she went back with Naomi to Bethlehem. She gleaned in the field of Boaz. Bible says her hap was to lot or light there, but it was God's eternal plan. God had his eyes upon her and controlled her life and prepared and his preparations for the coming of Christ. And so Boaz became Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Gaol, very beautiful word, which means redeemer, deliverer, which is the picture of Christ, our Savior. Boaz typified Jesus Christ, who became a man to redeem sinners who had become spiritually destitute and been sold in the slave market of sin. There was nothing Naomi could do to redeem herself, just like us. There's nothing we could do to redeem ourselves. We are completely dependent upon a redeemer. And when Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, he went and transacted that business in the gate. In the gate. There was one man who was a closer kinsman, and Boaz offered that he would purchase the property, Naomi's property, and he wanted to do that, but he did not want to marry Ruth. And so, in the gate, we've seen previously, I believe, how that's where the business of the city was transacted. Here are remnants of benches in the gate at Beersheba, where Abraham lived. Boaz and Ruth bore Obed, father of Jesse, father of David, great-great-grandfather of Jesus. The elders of the city blessed Boaz with the words, "Do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem." Christ has indeed made the little town of Bethlehem famous. So here again we see the marvelous grace of God in saving a Moabite who was cursed under the law. But we're all cursed under the law, every single one of us. None righteous, no, not one. All of us under the judgment of God, just like Ruth. And it is 100% God's grace that we can be saved. Can be the part of the bride of Christ, like Ruth became the bride of Boaz. And so we see the beautiful account of Ruth.
I'm going to let the ladies go ahead and leave at this time to go ahead and prepare dinner for us. And let's turn as they head out, turn to 3.